This last week I was watching a television show, and I saw in the show that a grand piano, as beautiful as it was used as a picture gallery. You've probably seen people that have had a big grand piano and the top's laid flat and they put all kinds of pictures there. You see the family and all of their memories. I'm sure you've seen other grand pianos that are a sorting center of a kind, or those that are file cabinets, or those that are bookshelves. Is it wrong to use those places for those purposes? I hope not. No. But is that what a grand piano is designed for? Absolutely not. It's designed to make beautiful music. What about you? For what have you been created? Are you simply one in that line of photo gallery pictures, as the father, the mother, the sister, the brother, the uncle, the aunt? Are you the filing cabinet that is a collection of knowledge and skill? Are you designed to be a bookshelf of facts and of knowledge, information? No. For what were you created? Just as a grand piano was designed to create beautiful music, you were designed to worship. Psalm 63. David begins that psalm with these words: O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus have I seen you in the sanctuary. I see your power and your glory. Your loving kindness is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Sons of Korah, Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. There's a great deal of confusion about what worship is and what it is not. I find these words to be succinct and very clarifying. One author wrote, broadly speaking, prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessing. But worship is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. Imagine that you're on a hike with me, and we're up in the gorge, and we've hiked up along the south side of the gorge, and we're looking down at the forest below us and the mighty Columbia River below us. And you have a pair of binoculars with you, and as you're just enjoying the scenery, and you're looking at the river, and you see through your binoculars a man that's standing on the shore. And then all of a sudden, he's not just in the water, but the current is sweeping him away. You see in your binoculars that this man is not skilled in the water, And you're frantically looking around downstream just a little bit to see, is there anyone who's able to help this man? You yourself are helpless. You are far removed from the river. And there you see a man on the side of the river. You look again at the man who's out in the river itself, and it's obvious that he's screaming and he's pleading for help. And this other gentleman that's on the side of the river, just a little bit downstream, appears to be strong and muscular, and you see him slip into the water, and he goes, rescues the man, pulls him back to the shore, and you are entranced in this story that is being lived out before you, and you see the two men hugging, and you see the man who'd been pulled out of the water, and you see his mouth moving, and you can just tell on the expression of his face he is so thankful, so appreciative of what this man has done. And then the two depart, and we continue on our hike. You see the newspaper the next day. This story is reported. You're intrigued, you're entranced by what is taking place here. And you learn that the gentleman who rescued the person who was on the verge of drowning, he had given that gentleman his business card and had invited him over to his home. Evidently, that meeting took place. The person who had been rescued from the water was enamored with his rescuer, his host's hospitality. He saw the beauty of the place where he lived, and he saw the rich character of this man as he continued and graciously gave to him and provided for him. Evidently, this one who was rescued simply enjoyed being in this other person's presence. Now, that's an illustration of this little quote that I read regarding the difference between prayer and praise and worship. Prayer was that cry, that plea for help from the person who was being swept out into the river. That's prayer. Praise was when they got to the bank of the river, and the strong and muscular man that rescued him, he was the one who was the recipient of all of the thanksgiving that this man could utter. That's praise. When the rescued man simply enjoyed being in the presence of his rescuer, when he was enjoying and growing in his respect of the one who rescued him, that's worship. This morning in our continuing study through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we open up to Genesis chapter 4 this morning, and there we find a description of what true and what false worship looks like. And it is my hopeful prayer and expectation that the Lord will use this to enhance our worship, instruct us about worship, what we were designed to do. Now, in the context, in Genesis chapter 3 that we finished last week, Adam and Eve, having fallen from grace, having disobeyed the Lord, having spurned his law, they experienced immediate consequences. Things that they were unable to change, dial back in any way. There was alienation from God. There was pain in childbirth. There was Adam dealing with a ground who had been cursed. There were many things that these two people endured, and indeed all of their progeny would endure because of sin. We dealt with many of those things last week at the end of chapter 3. As we move into chapter 4, we see how sin affects, infects, brings defect into individuals and into society as well. Now this morning we're just going to look at the first five verses, but I'd like to read the whole of the story from verse 1 through verse 16. Follow along with me. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I divided these first five verses into two statements. I put these in your notes. God defines true worship, point number one. Point number two, true worship is a matter of the heart. The story begins with a great deal of joy and celebration. Eve is pregnant. She's expecting to have a child, and when she gives birth, she says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Those of you that are moms know the joy, the exhilaration of having a little one come into your home. That's an exciting time. It was exciting for Eve. Cain's name means gotten one, or acquired one. And she explains why she named him that. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It may be, we don't know this for positive, but it may be that Eve was expecting that Cain would be the answer to the prophecy given to her in chapter 3, verse 15. It may be, she was thinking, that this man-child would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. I have gotten, I have received, I have acquired this one from the help of the Lord. There is a dependence here and an acknowledgement that the Lord is the master and the maker. He is the one who opens the womb. She understood that. Verse 2, then again she gives birth to his brother Abel. Abel's name means breath. And we don't know why she named him that way. There's no explanation. Now, Adam and Eve are the only ones on planet Earth, except for Cain at this point. So it may be that because there was no other doctor, no obstetrician, no midwife, nobody to help with the birth, it may be that Adam was also serving as the birthing coach. And it may be that at certain times he would be telling her, push, push, breathe, breathe. Maybe that's where she got the name. Breathe, breath. I don't know. It may be that this, unbeknownst to her, probably, it may be that this was a prophetic statement regarding this young man, this boy, who would die at an early age. We're not sure. She gives birth to Abel, and the boys grow up, and they go their own way. And they develop the things that are of interest to them. And you have one that's a farmer and you got one that's a shepherd. Both noble professions. Absolutely nothing wrong with either one of them. And in the course of time, they brought gifts from the fruit of their hands. And that's where we begin to see trouble. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer. He's giving what his hands have produced. Abel on his part, verse 4, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Well, I come to an interpretation of this particular text of Scripture with some assumptions. One of those assumptions is that God is consistent. He's consistent in the book of Genesis, as he is consistent in the book of Leviticus, as he is consistent in the prophets, as he is consistent in the New Testament. All of his revelation, God is consistent. Now, I acknowledge that the one who penned these words in Genesis chapter 4 is the same one who penned the words in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. The one who was responsible for recording the law of God, Moses, was also the one who wrote the book of Genesis. I come with the assumption, the presupposition, that this God who is consistent, who is speaking through this one man, Moses, in Genesis, as well as the rest of the Pentateuch, this God has prescribed, he has informed his people how he is to be worshipped. Now in the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have explicit instruction of how God is to be worshipped. There's no question about God's law. But in Genesis chapter 4 here, when Cain and Abel are presenting offerings, when they are actively worshiping the Lord, there is no attending statement or statements or books that would show us what they know about how they were to worship the Lord. But it is my presupposition that at some point, God instructed the people there on planet Earth at some point, early on, how he was to be revered, how he was to be approached. He probably informed Adam and Eve early on, even before they had children. And in light of the fall, in light of sin that came and consumed Adam and Eve, we can be most sure that they would have been the greatest evangelists on the planet. They would have gone out of their way to sit down with their boys and say, "Listen, kids, don't make the mistakes that your mom and I made. Do as I say, not as I do." And they would have said, "You need to listen to God's word. You need to trust Him at His word, and you need to obey it." I'm sure they pled with their boys to do exactly that. And then went beyond that to say, this is how we are to approach God. When we look at the book of Leviticus, for example, what some will argue as the most important book in the Bible, when we look at the book of Leviticus, we find that there are lots of rules, lists, protocols of how to approach God. We take a couple of things away from those lengthy lists and recitation of different kinds of offerings. When you worship the Lord, you always come with an offering. Point number one. Point number two, there are a variety of different kinds of offerings that you can bring to the Lord. There are sin offerings, and there are burnt offerings, and there are guilt offerings, and there are peace offerings, and there are wave offerings, and there are grain offerings. And they all have their own set of, well, this is how you do that. But there is a very methodical, organized, calculated way whereby we can approach a holy God. And it is my assertion and assumption that God informed Cain and Abel, this is how you are to approach me. Well, Cain's offering was not accepted. Regarding his offering, the scripture says in verse 5 that God had no regard. In other words, he didn't accept it. He rejected it. But as for Abel's offering, that was accepted. Let's think about this just a little bit. There are a number of commentators who will spend a invest a great deal of ink to say that the reason why Cain's offering was not accepted was because it was not a blood sacrifice. And that's a true statement. It was not a blood sacrifice. Did God give each of these boys, men at this point, instruction that said, the only offering you are to bring, the only offering that I'm going to accept, the only way that you can come before me, a holy God, is with a blood offering? Did God put that prescription before these men, before all of the families on, or individuals on planet Earth? We don't know that. We do know that Abel brought a blood offering. Cain brought a grain offering. Now, when we look in the book of Leviticus, burnt offerings, blood offerings, and grain offerings are often found together. Leviticus chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 10. When you look at those two offerings together, they are both consumed by fire. Both of them are said to have a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It is true that a grain offering does not have blood connected to it, so that there is not the connection with the atonement. But that grain offering is attendant to the burnt offering, for example, where atonement is present. We turn to the book of Hebrews in the Old Testament, and we find that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 4. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Chapter 9, verse 22. So even if there was the expectation of a blood offering, that was not immediately atoning for sin. It was pointing forward to the one who would atone for sin. But was it wrong for Cain to bring a grain offering as opposed to a blood offering? We don't know if God made that rule. There's information for us in the text that would lead us to believe that it had nothing to do with blood. It had everything to do with the heart. If you look over at Leviticus chapter 2, this is the most extensive chapter dealing with grain offerings. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we find that a grain offering that is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord had to be made with fine flour. You see that? Which means that it was very, very carefully crushed and milled. You didn't come to the Lord with a grain offering that was rough-cut oats. We're talking fine flour. Now look at verse 12. You'll see that this grain offering had to be made of the first fruits. So from the first of your harvest, you kept some of that grain year-round to be ground very finely to be presented as a grain offering throughout the year. There was purpose, there was intention, and there was great effort expended to present a grain offering that God would smile at. Okay, back in Genesis 4. Verse 3 tells us simply that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say any other detail like we read in Leviticus chapter 2. Now again, Leviticus chapter 2 came many, many years after Genesis chapter 4. But I come with the assumption that God is consistent, and that he would have, in some manner, communicated to his people, made in his image, this is how you come to me. This is how you present a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice. If it's a grain sacrifice, it has to be made of fine flour. It has to be first fruit grain. Well, we don't know other than what is there in verse 3 about Cain's offering. But we do see detail regarding Abel's offering in the next verse. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Stop right there. Abel brought the first fruit, if you will, the firstlings from his flock. He gave the best of what he had. He gave the first of what he had back to the Lord. And that obviously was pleasing to the Lord. But the text goes further and it says, he gave of the fat portions. Now that might seem a little strange and a little odd to you. Seems strange and a little odd to me. When I was a boy growing up, a couple doors down across the street was Joey Baker's house. Joey and I hung out together a lot. We rode our bikes up and down the street. We're in the same grade. We started Cub Scouts together. You know, great bonding time. Joey's dad had a 1965 Ford pony horse. Pony horse. Mustang. Oh, it was the talk of the neighborhood. It was a cool place to go and hang out, especially when the Ford was in the driveway. But it was Mrs. Baker that was the most interesting part of that family. Now, they were a family that was pretty well off, and they ate steak with regularity. And on more than one occasion, I would be over. Joey and I would be playing. And Mrs. Baker would wander around the house eating the gristle, the fat that came from last night's steak, eating it as if it were, you know, gummy worms. I have always had this revulsion. Maybe that's where I got it, of having fat on my meat. I can't eat it. Can't do it. And yet here it says that Abel brought the fat portions of these animals. We'll get a load of this one. Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3 verse 16. End of that verse says, all fat is the Lord's. Okay. Well, fat is a sign of blessing, of abundance, of provision. And so when we read a strange little statement like that, all fat is the Lord's, Moses is recording for us that all bounty, all abundance, all provision comes from God. And so it is appropriate that the fat portions be brought as a way to physically say, God, this came from you. I acknowledge that you are the one who provides such bounty. Now we have to acknowledge, I suppose, at the same time that as a shepherd, Abel did not raise his animals for them to be eaten. There was no eating of meat until Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. It was after the flood that God gave permission to mankind to eat meat. So at this point, they're all vegetarians. Every single one of them. And all the animals were vegetarians. That changed. So Abel raised his animals for clothing and for sacrifices. What we don't know is if Cain was required to do business with his brother so that he could get an animal to sacrifice. Was blood required? We don't know. Was there a tiff between the two boys so that they weren't talking and they weren't willing to do business with each other? We don't know that either. What we do know is this. From the comparison of how they approached God, Abel brought the firstlings. And he brought the fat portions. He gave the best of the berry, the very best. Cain did not. Think of this old hymn. Give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Given to you will be given. God his beloved son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him, give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the master. Naught else is worthy his love. He gave himself for your ransom, gave up his glory above, laid down his life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give him your heart's adoration. Give him the best that you have. Cain gave God his leftovers. Second page of your notes. Point number two. True worship is a matter of the heart. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that true worship is just emotion. As if we need to bypass our mind, ignore our mind. Now, what I'm saying here, when I'm saying that the true worship is a matter of the heart, is true worship is a matter of the whole, the totality of our being. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but my mind is engaged. It's not merely to be an emotional expression, though my emotions are engaged. My will is engaged. This is a volitional act. All of my being is to respond to God. Remember, when I pray, I am seeking from God that which I need. When I praise Him, I give thanks to Him for what He has provided. When I worship Him, I simply sit in His presence, basking in His glory. If you look in your text at Cain's response, we find it in verse 5. God had no regard for Cain's offering. So, it says in the middle of verse 5, Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. Cain had rejected God's word. He had rejected God's way. He had rejected God's will. He wanted to strike out and do it on his own. He didn't like all the restrictions of why you got to do it this way and you got to provide this. And I said, no, I'm going to worship God my way. I'm going to give him some of the stuff that I've produced in the field. And he better enjoy it. Well, we soon see that his rage turned to revenge as he turned against his brother and took his life. Genesis chapter 4 doesn't record for us Abel's response. We find here that God responded to Abel's offering. He had regard for it. He accepted it. It was worthy. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find a couple of other notes about Abel, and we're able to discern there how he responded in this whole situation. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, Jesus identifies Abel as a righteous man. In Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus identifies Abel as a prophet. Now, if we simply stop there, we could affirm that Abel was one who embraced God's word and embraced God's way and embraced God's will, an exact opposite of his brother Cain, and thereby was received by the Lord. Spend a little bit of time in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, as it is sometimes referred. Hebrews chapter 11 begins this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Now, the footnote in the NAS text tells us that we can also translate that last phrase, gained approval. We could translate that, obtained a good testimony. If we take that translation, gained approval, we might ask ourselves, well, whose approval is gained? If a person is truly a believing person, a regenerated person, that person is demonstrating something that gains approval from who? Well, obviously it is God. God is pleased when we respond to him in faith. He likes that. The other translation says that this person who responds to the Lord in faith obtains a good testimony. Now, when we normally think of a testimony, we think of that expression, that verbalization whereby another person is responding. So that if I gain a good testimony, it's in the eyes of other people. We would be mishandling the scriptures if we came to that conclusion. This idea of having a good testimony is also in the eyes of God. A person who responds to him in faith is pleasing, accepted in his sight. They have gained approval. They have a good testimony in the eyes of the Lord. All right, with that understanding of those first two verses regarding what it is that God's looking for, namely faith, and how he responds to that kind of person who does come to him in faith, namely that he gives them approval, we look at example number one of these men of old who have responded to the Lord in faith, namely Abel. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Was it because he offered a blood sacrifice rather than a grain sacrifice? We don't know. I'm rather certain, however, that it has to do with the heart. Abel came eager to please God. Yes, his offering was a gift of praise, a thanksgiving for who God was. But it was also that way to say, God, I simply want to be in your presence. And I know that you have instructed us how we are to approach you. I am not to approach you in a cavalier manner, to give to you simply out of what's left in my life. I'm to give you the very best that I have. Abel gave the firstling and the fat portion. It is said of Cain that he simply brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. Here we have it in explicit language. In whatever way we look at this, Abel brought a better sacrifice, one that was accepted, one whereby he gained God's approval. And then it says that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Jesus said it exactly in those words. This was a righteous man. Not that he was perfect, because we know that no righteousness inheres within us. This is something that is given to us in response to faith. So it is because of Abel's faith. He took God at his word. He believed God. He wanted to do things God's way. Because of that, he was deemed, he obtained the testimony that he was a righteous man. And the end of the verse tells us that he still speaks today. He's long dead, but he speaks to people of faith. This is how we are to approach a holy God. Give him the very best that we have. Long simply to be in his presence. In Psalm 24, there's many examples that we could point to. Here's but one from the pen of David. He asks the question in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who is worthy to be in God's presence?" Answer, by himself, no one is. David continues in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who is able to come into the Lord's presence abased, broken. That's the person who can ascend to the holy hill. That's the person that we are called to be. We are called to come into his presence as broken people. None of us are perfect. But our righteousness doesn't come from within us. It comes from God. It is his gift to us. It is tied with our faith, our dependence upon him. 18th century preacher Horatius Bonar asks this question, and then he answers it. He says, "Man asks, how am I to worship God? God's answer to man's question is given in the Lord's words, 'Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' The vestments may or may not be lovely, that matters not. The music may or may not be beautiful. The knees may not be bent. The hands may or may not be clasped. The place of worship may or may not be a cathedral or a consecrated building. These are immaterial things, mere adjuncts of religion, not its essence. The true worship that is of true worship is that of the inner man, and all these other exterior things are of little importance. As it is with love, so it is with worship. The heart is everything. God can do without the bended knee, but not without the broken heart." Abel provides us with that positive example. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find the negative example left for us by Cain. If you look in the book of Jude, that book written by one of Jesus' earthly half-brothers. Book of Jude talks about false teachers, the unbelieving, apostates. And it says this in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, an unbeliever, an apostate. One page over in my Bible, chapter 3 of the book of 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 12. Cain is there identified as being of the evil one, and that he slew his brother. And then John asks, what was the reason for him slaying his brother? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Whether it was a blood sacrifice or not, whether it was simply because his heart was wrong, there was something in Cain, something about Cain that was unacceptable to the Lord. That is a sobering warning to all of us, that there not be pockets of iniquity in our heart, things that are unacceptable to the Lord. We must be a people like Abel, who bring the very best that we have. Broken as we are, abased, contrite, those are all attendant to bringing our best to the Master. By way of conclusion, I have a couple of principles that I partly printed out there for you, and some blanks for you to fill in the rest of it. I find it interesting that Cain, said to be of the evil one, said to be his deeds were said to be wicked, unrighteous. He identified with the unbeliever, with the apostate. And yet we find him worshiping. Isn't that interesting? I put the word worshiping in quotation marks. Here's my three principles. First, we are made for worship. So it's not surprising that we find Cain worshiping the Lord. Again, in quotation marks. Now, he may not be worshiping God in the manner that God instructed him to be worshipped. It may be that he was seeking to worship God in his own way. We certainly find other people worshiping rocks and sticks and themselves. But we as created beings were made for worship. Second point. Unbelievers can be most zealous in their worship. We've all seen in recent years, and this has been going on for a long time, Muslim extremists who are willing to blow themselves up as an act of worship. Are we as zealous in our worship as they are in theirs? Third, many acts of worship plus a zealous heart does not necessarily ensure acceptable worship. There are false gods and there are false religions, and there is false worship that abounds all over. Simply a number of worshipful acts And a zealous heart does not necessarily mean that this is acceptable worship to the Lord. Abel brought acceptable worship. He brought himself. He brought himself contrite. He brought himself, the very best of the very best that he had. We can do no less. I end where I began this morning, making a distinction between prayer and praise and worship, with a story by a missionary to South America. It's a first-hand account. He says, "While I was serving in Paraguay, a Maca Indian named Rafael came to sit on my porch. I was eating and went out to see what he wanted. He responded in his tribal tongue, 'Ham Henekmet.' Again, I asked what I could do for him, but the answer was the same, 'Ham Henekmet.' The missionary said, 'I understood what he was saying, but not its significance. He was saying, I don't want anything. I have just come near.' I later shared the incident with a local veteran missionary. He explained that it was Raphael's way of honoring me. He really didn't want anything. He just wanted to sit on my porch. He found satisfaction and pleasure just being near me. And so the Lord asks us this morning, 'What brings you here, my child?' Ham Henekmet. Doesn't that reveal the true heart of worship? We have just come to be near. Father, we have just come to be near. We delight to be in your presence. And we ask that you would graciously condescend to allow us, wretched sinners, to simply come near.